Heavenly Father, do be pleased to give us understanding of your word by your Spirit. We ask this for ourselves in here, and we also ask this for our children. Lord, be pleased to show us who you are, that we may grow in our love for you and know the security that we have with you who reigns. We ask this to the glory of your name. Amen. Amen. Well, over the last couple of weeks, we've been making our way through the book of Acts. We saw back in chapter 1 how God brings his church about. So his son, Jesus, prepares his disciples for what the next stage, if you like. He says, stay here in Jerusalem until the Spirit comes, and then you will go out. Think of what the Spirit coming as the epicenter to an explosion of good news from Jerusalem out to the world. But as we've gone through the book of Acts, we've seen how God's church, has come under threat from the outside, those seeking to chop it down and to destroy it, and also from the inside, and to infect it in a way. I thought of a tree can either be chopped down or it can be poisoned to get rid of it. There's something of that takes place in the book of Acts. And the first external threat comes back in chapter 4 from the religious authorities. They put Peter and John on trial for preaching about this Jesus. And while Peter and John are released and told not to proclaim the name of Jesus anymore, it's clear that the apostles cannot do that. They are speaking for God, and they must obey him, not human authority. The first internal threat we saw last week with Ananias and Sapphira. They believed that they could get away with their sin. They were part of God's family or his community then, but they thought their sin, that nobody else would find out about it. Well, we saw how God deals swiftly with them and judges them in order to protect and preserve his church. This is God's church, and God is telling us, he tells the people then and those looking in at his church, don't mess with my people. Don't mess with me. They're mine and I love them. Well, today from Acts chapter 5, the external threat returns. The religious rulers are back, and it's round 2. They want to destroy God's church and his people, but God will not allow it. This sermon, in a way, is more of a guided tour through the story rather than sort of structure or whatever. You know, sometimes you go on tours and there's somebody with an umbrella and you follow them, and they every now and again they'll go, look at this building, this was such and such, or look at this painting, this is such and such. This sermon's like that. It'll be a bit different, but I want to draw attention to quite a number of things that are worth us seeing. Well, verses 12 to 16 set the scene. Last week, God's people are this one heart and soul community. No one lacks anything. Today, this community is blessed by God as he gives them signs and wonders and miracles. But these miracles and signs and wonders have two opposite effects. On the one hand, in verse 13, we read, none of the rest dared to join them. I think the rest there means others who've come to the temple to worship. But then in verse 14 we read, yet more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, great numbers of both men and women. Some avoided the church and looked at it from a distance. Others were compelled and drawn to it like iron filings to a magnet. John Stott comments on this. He says, the presence of God among his people through preaching or miracles or both, or even with the discipline of Ananias and Sapphira, is alarming to some and appealing to others. Now, sometimes you might hear people say, you might have thought yourself, that if only the church was more attractive, then more people would come to his church. Have you ever thought that? You think, if only we had a better frontage or something, or if only we had a bigger sign, if only we had more appealing teaching or better preaching or whatever, then people would come to church. If only we had more miracles and healings, then people would come to church. Now they might, but these verses remind us that even when a church is faithful and blessed by God and has miracles and faithful preaching, some are attracted to the church, but others are not. We mustn't think there's like a silver bullet to making church more attractive or increasing the number of conversions. What God desires from us, though, is that we are faithful rather than being wonderful to the world around us. And it might seem obvious to say that God wants us to be faithful, but God doesn't tell us to be flash. God doesn't tell us to appeal to the people around us. We are to be salt and light. We are to shine the truth forward. But really, God calls us to be faithful to him by obeying his commands. Sometimes a church is not attracting anyone because no one in the church is obeying God's commands, his good ways. I guess I'm wanting to encourage us not to be distracted by the good things that God might sometimes do amongst his people and think that's what we need in order to get more people into church. God wants us to be faithful. So for myself, I don't want to be an amazing preacher. I want to be a faithful preacher. And there's a big difference. Well, that's the setting. And this causes an adverse reaction. Some are extremely repelled by this wonderful community that God is blessing. And if newspapers had existed back then, they'd have had a field day. High priest, hissy fit. Apostles arrested again. Angel opens prison doors. Notice in verse 17 that the high priest and his associates, the Sadducees, they arrest the apostles out of jealousy. The apostles are not hurting people. They are breaking the law by disobeying their command to not speak about Jesus. But they arrest them this time out of jealousy. But what are they jealous of the apostles? Well, they're jealous of the power that God is blessing them and not them. And they're jealous of their popularity. People are coming to this community. There's a similar reaction from the Pharisees when Jesus preaches and people go to Jesus, but not to the Pharisees. The Sadducees are just like the Pharisees. They want the prestige, they want to be popular, they want the power, and they want to hold on to it as much as they can. Also notice how ridiculous the high priest would have looked had he been interviewed about why they arrested the apostles. Can you imagine a good journalist saying, "Excuse me, high priest, why did you arrest the apostles?" He would never say, "Oh, it was out of jealousy that we've arrested them." There'd always be some other reason. But you'd probably still see the rage or the anger come through. Jealousy turns people ugly. And what we see here is something of, while God is clearly blessing his people, these religious authorities fail to see God at work, and they fail to rejoice that God is at work amongst these people. Their jealousy robs them of any joy, and they hate what God is doing amongst his people. It's extremely ugly. Also note how little is written about this angelic deliverance. we might want to know more details about how it happened and what took place and how did the angel just lead them out of prison through locked doors or whatever. But Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, only gives us a brief account. I think we must acknowledge that while we might want to know more about how things work, God doesn't always tell us how things work in his word. Things happen and they're simply stated. I guess my point is that the emphasis is not on this miraculous deliverance, though it is miraculous and God is gracious, but the emphasis really is on what the angel says to the apostles. Because what the angel says to the apostles is what Jesus had said to his apostles in the first place. Which verse is it? Verse 20, thank you. Go, stand in the temple, and tell the people the whole message about this life. God is reaffirming that he has sent his apostles to teach the good news about Jesus. This heavenly being reminds the apostles once again and enables them to do this, to disobey the human authorities for God's glory to obey him. It also reminds us that Jesus himself did not come primarily to heal people, but to proclaim the good news. So back in Luke chapter 4, Jesus says, "I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God. For I was sent for this purpose." Jesus could have stayed in one area and healed lots and lots of people, but he didn't, because as he says, he's come to tell people the good news about the kingdom of God. That good news will save a person for eternity, whereas a healing is only for a lifetime. Well, next comes confusion and chaos for the religious. The next day they gather to meet. You can imagine all the pomp and ceremony. They think they're in control. But the prisoners are not there. How embarrassing. Just imagine the headlines. Temple police prison fail. Probably in capital letters or something. Well, they eventually discover that the apostles are not there. They're not hiding away in some corner. They're not tucked away. They are in the temple preaching about this Jesus. They're doing exactly what they had forbidden them to do. It's just not working for them, is it? And the temple of the guard, the captain of the temple guard and his muscle go to rearrest the apostles. But notice how they do so without violence, verse 26. Why? For they were afraid of being stoned by the people. The temple police recognize that the people are for the apostles. Their job, though, is to arrest these apostles. They know that if they're not careful, they might be stoned by the people. And notice how at no point do the religious authorities stop and consider whether they might be wrong about the apostles and the people might be right. They don't reflect on their actions, do they? They think they are right, and they don't stop and think, why does everybody else think that these apostles are from God? Could we be wrong and they be right? I think here we see how their pride makes them blind to the truth. They are so self-centered that they cannot see what is actually going on. I mean, this does alert us to the fact that how pride does blind us to the truth. When we think we're so right, we can fail to see that we are wrong. So a good question to ask yourself often is, how do I know that I'm right? Where do I go to find out that I'm right? Is it about me being right, or is it about me submitting to God's truth and what he is doing in the world? Let me encourage you to cast off pride and to clothe yourself with humility. Be humble, friends, because Humility will reveal the truth to you. Pride won't. Well, the trial begins in verse 27. And verse 27, let me read it to you. The high priest says, "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you are determined to bring this man's blood on us." Notice how what the high priest says is an admission that they are powerless against these apostles. "We've told you time and time again to not preach in the name of this man." It's a name that they never pronounce themselves. They never say the name of Jesus. It's as if it's anathema to them. They hate his name so much, they can't even pronounce it. "We've told you not to do this," yet clearly it hasn't worked. It's an admission of their powerlessness. Notice the irony here. They believe, they truly believe, they have all the power, all the authority, all the prestige, and clearly they do not. Proud, perplexed priests prove powerless. They do, don't they? They're confused. They are weak. They are proud. But that doesn't help them one bit. Proverbs 16, verse 18. "Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall." There's also irony in the fact that the Sanhedrin accused the apostles of saying, "You are determined on bringing this man's blood on us." The irony is that this Sanhedrin had forgotten that they had urged the people, when Jesus was being crucified, to take responsibility for this man they were about to crucify. So Matthew 27, when Pilate saw that he could do nothing to calm the crowd and stop them from crucifying Jesus, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took some water, washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourself." How did the crowd respond? With the encouragement of the Sanhedrin, then the people as a whole answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." What an utterance. What a foolish thing to say, because their words come back to bite them. Proverbs 10, verse 24, "What the wicked dread will come upon them." They said this flippantly, believing that they were in control, that Jesus wasn't God's son, and yet God has now proved otherwise. Proverbs 10, verse 28, "The expectation of the wicked comes to nothing, but the hope of the righteous ends in gladness." And we hear the righteous, those God has chosen to be his people, we hear them respond. And the apostles give a mini sermon. It's very condensed, but it's all there. And it's clear that they're not there to defend themselves, but to lift up the name of Jesus. And they begin, "We must obey God rather than human authority." And note the principle at work. They've said it before, "We must obey God and not you." They're simply repeating what they've told the Sanhedrin back in chapter 4. The principle is that our primary allegiance is to God and then to human authority. And if human authority tell us to do something that God has forbidden, or forbid us from doing something God has commanded us to do, then we disobey them in order to obey God. If you like, God is the ace who trumps any king, and whatever that king might say. They state their allegiance to God. They stand for Jesus. And they remind this Sanhedrin, about 72 men, how they killed Jesus, but God raised him up. However much they thought they were in control in killing Jesus, God raised Jesus up from the grave. Now the point is that this is crucial to their message. If Jesus hadn't risen, they wouldn't have a message. But Jesus has risen, and so they repeat it to the Sanhedrin to try and help them to understand, because this message offers to them the opportunity to repent of sin and be forgiven. Notice how the apostles appeal to the Sanhedrin in verse 31. God exalted Jesus. Why? That he might give repentance to Israel. To you Jews who are sitting here, standing here before us. The good news is for you, is what they're saying. That Jesus might offer you repentance and forgiveness of sins. But they keep refusing it. They want nothing of this good news that God has sent his Son to cleanse them of their wrongdoings, of their dark hearts, and to bring them to himself. The apostles have seen with their eyes the Lord Jesus, and they proclaim with their mouths what they have seen to all. Notice how the council respond. Verse 33. They are enraged and want to kill them. Have you ever been in a pub or maybe at a footy game and there's tension in the air and you think, uh-oh, a fight's going to break out? it's certainly not pleasant. And you think, quick, either get out of here or is there some way that I can possibly stop this from happening? Because when it breaks out, things get ugly. But just before this council of religious men who are meant to be respectable leaders, reasonable, so on, examples to others, before this bunch of men explode, Gamaliel stands up. That's remarkable. We do not know anything, we don't know much about Gamaliel. We know that Saul was taught by him. We know he was a respected Jewish leader because the text tells us he's respected by all. But we do not know what motivates him to stand up and speak for these Christians or calm the crowd down. We don't know if he's a Christian or not. The text just doesn't tell us. I think what we're meant to see is God's gracious provision through this man Gamaliel to protect his people, to preserve them until they are sent out with the good news from Jerusalem. It's a divine intervention in a most unexpected way. I don't know if ever you've experienced this, but have you ever had somebody who is not a Christian speak for you being a Christian? I became a Christian when I was 16. I got heavily involved in church, and my French grandmother thought I was joining a cult. Christianity doesn't have a great recent history in France, and my grandmother was suspicious of what was going on. She thought, why is my 16-year-old grandson joining this cult, these evangelicals or these Christians? Yet my mum, who wasn't a Christian, said to her mother, no, Devin hasn't joined a cult. He's become a Christian. And it's transformed him, and so on and so on. My mum defended me even though she wasn't a Christian. I only found out about this years later. But it kind of explained why my grandmother's attitude towards me changed. And she actually became more open to discussion, and she still is when we get a chance to. Or maybe you've read some of the articles by Andrew Bolt. He has clearly said, I'm not a Christian, I'm not interested. But every now and again, he will actually defend Christians and say, let the Christians be Christians. Look at the way you're behaving towards them. You accuse them of this, but look at how you're treating them. It's remarkable. I don't agree with everything he says, but he stands up every now and again for Christians. And here we have Gamaliel, we don't know his motivation, standing up for the apostles. Or, if anything, he's trying to stop there being a riot. Gamaliel's like the guy in the pub who stands up and tells all the other fellows to shut up, sit down, think about it, and don't cause a riot. Fellas, use your brains. Remember Thutis and Judas the Galileans? Those blokes started rebellions, but the Romans crushed them. One of them had a following, bang, the other one had a following, he went to. With these apostles, leave them alone. If God is not with them, they will fail. But if God is with them, we'll be found to be against God. I mean, there's wisdom in that, isn't there? If you're with God, you're safe, you will succeed. You're safe with him. If you are against him, you will not. Well, the council are convinced. I think there's still anger simmering there because it breaks out in the following chapter. But on this occasion, they're convinced. They don't kill the men as they'd wanted to. They free them, but after giving them a flogging. And a flogging then was being whipped 39 times with a whip made up of several cords, and on each tip there were metal shards. So they were whipped 39 times on their backs. And yet, notice how the apostles respond. They leave the Sanhedrin, this council, with lacerated backs, bloody and all, and yet we read they rejoiced. They rejoiced that they were considered worthy to suffer dishonour for the sake of the name of Jesus. Literally in Greek, I read it says they had the honour to be dishonoured and the grace to be disgraced. Maybe they had Jesus' words from the Sermon on the Mount ringing in their ears. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against me falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And verse 42. Every day, it's clear that the religious leaders have lost. Every day in the temple and at home, the apostles did not cease to teach and proclaim Jesus the Messiah. Whatever we take away from this passage, God cannot be stopped. His purposes will keep going until they are fulfilled. And one of those purposes is that God will keep his church until that day when his church is vindicated, when he is revealed, when he brings them to himself forever. His people will suffer along the way. It will not be easy. And many Christians in the world are suffering because they stand up for Jesus. Their allegiance is to him and not to the world around them. The world tells them to stop and to turn and to give up on God and to follow their God or whatever. They refuse. They are killed. But even though Christians are killed, they're safe with God forever. Their soul is God's. Nobody can take that away from them. If they're safe with him, they are safe from anyone. Well, Proverbs, a few more to finish with. The mouth of the righteous brings forth wisdom, but the perverse tongue will be cut off. The way of the Lord is a stronghold for the upright, but destruction for evildoers. The righteous will never be removed, but the wicked will not remain in the land. When the tempest passes, the wicked are no more. When the tempest passes, the wicked are no more, but the righteous are established forever. Let me pray. Sovereign and good Lord, we praise you that you protect your people. We praise you that you preserve them to the very end. We praise you that all things are in your hands and your purposes can never be thwarted. Father, regardless of what comes our way, be it this week, in the next month, however long we've got to live this life, whatever comes our way, may we remember that you are in control and you will bring about your good purposes. Help us to not oppose you. Help us to warn those who do oppose you. Help us to call them to repent and to find themselves in you. Lord, we ask all of these things in the wonderful name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.